Good morning. Again, welcome to City Bible Church. My name is Mike. Wonderful to be able to worship together this morning. Stacy and I are so thankful to be part of this church body. Imagine if we did a social media campaign asking the question, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And we translated this question into every language, spread it on social media to every corner of the world. Can you imagine the responses coming in? Perhaps responses like, he's a wise teacher, a great prophet, a selfless humanitarian. Some would say he's God. Others, he's an example of love. Some would even reply, I don't know who Jesus Christ is. Well, in our passage today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, Jesus asked this question to his disciples, who am I? We'll see their response and its implications. We'll see, too, that we are faced with the same question, who is Jesus to us? How we answer will give us clarity on how we live our lives and what our lives should be about. Today we'll notice the disciples moving towards a greater understanding of who Jesus is and his purpose. Jesus is going to tell them for the very first time that he's going to suffer and ultimately go to the cross. He's going to call them to also follow the way of the cross. But before we dive further into this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, we'll look at a very interesting healing which Jesus does. The healing will help us understand that spiritual awareness is a gift given by God. And often our eyes are open to the truth gradually over time. There's a lot going on in this passage today, but we could sum it up in this way. That Jesus opens our spiritual eyes to the truth of his way, and his way is the cross. Jesus opens our eyes to see that his way is the way of the cross. Before we jump in, let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, we praise you for your majesty and holiness. Thank you that you are our creator. Thank you for your word, which gives us life and shows us your ways. We ask for your guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. We'll have the words on the screen as well. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida. A quick note, Bethsaida is the area where the disciples Peter, Philip, and Andrew came from when they started following Jesus. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking. Again, Jesus placed his hand on the man's eyes. The man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him home, saying, don't even go into the village. Blindness was a very common problem in antiquity. In fact, people with disabilities often suffered greatly because they were ostracized. They were often cast out because of their disability. But this man has a group of friends who took him to Jesus, and his friends begged Jesus just to touch him. What a great group of friends he had. They believed that Jesus could heal even with a simple touch. We saw something similar earlier in the book of Mark when a group of friends literally tore the roof apart and lowered their friends on a stretcher to Jesus for healing. Throughout Mark, we've seen Jesus heal in so many different ways, sometimes with just a simple touch, a command, even Jesus healing someone from a distance. He can heal in any way he wants. But here, Jesus decided to take a different approach. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Jesus wanted a more personal interaction with this man. Can you imagine being the man? Jesus leading you out of the village and talking to you. What do you think Jesus said to him at that time? Jesus knew what each person needed, and he demonstrated personal care and love towards each individual. Perhaps the man had given up any hope of ever seeing again, and Jesus wanted to bring out his faith. Well, Jesus spits on his eyes and lays hands on him. The spitting is startling, isn't it? We're not used to this. But the laying on of hands was a sign of blessing in those days. Then Jesus asked the man, "Do you see anything?" And his reply is kind of odd. "I see people. They look like trees walking." In past miracles, people have been healed instantly by Jesus. But this man has a partial healing. He can see, but it's not fully. His vision is blurry. Well, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes a second time, and his sight was restored. He could see everything clearly. The man went from complete blindness to partial sight to seeing with 20/20 vision. This is the only healing recorded in the New Testament which didn't happen instantaneously, but as a process. Jesus didn't have to heal in a progression, but he chose to. It was intentional. Through this miracle, Jesus is showing us a parable. Jesus is showing us and teaching us a spiritual lesson. Last week, we saw Jesus rebuke the disciples when they lacked spiritual understanding. In Mark 8:18, Jesus said, "Do you not see?" to his disciples. The disciples had some understanding about who Jesus was, but not much. In his healing, Jesus is teaching a spiritual principle that all humans are spiritually blind, and we need God to give us sight. Often this happens in multiple steps over time, a work of illumination which God does in our lives. Just like the blind man was healed in a process, multiple steps, God does the same work in us. God, in his providence, uses many things to help us see the truth. He uses difficult life circumstances where we come to the end of ourselves. He uses the influence of friends who share life with us, helping us to learn and to heal and to grow. He uses the church. When I was in my early 20s, I attended a new church, and as I listened to the preaching week after week, God began to give me direction and deepen my understanding of who he was. Well, maybe you're here today and the teachings about Jesus are new to you. Or perhaps you've just become recently interested in who Jesus is and desire to learn from him. Friend, Jesus isn't calling you to be a better person or somehow improve yourself to show how sincere you are. No, Jesus is calling you to acknowledge that you bring nothing, to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are blind, and that you need Jesus to open your eyes. Now, this is difficult because we're hardwired to want to be self-sufficient, aren't we? Well, let's go on. Look at Mark 8. We'll read verses 27 and 28. This is what Jesus does next. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is near the base of Mount Hermon. And on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." We'll stop there. Jesus was always intentional with his interactions with the disciples. And here he asked them a question. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? And they answered, "Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist or Elijah. Some people think that you're one of the prophets." The crowds have had positive views about Jesus. They think Jesus is a great man. He's a great miracle worker, a good teacher, maybe even a prophet sent from God. And we've seen this throughout the book of Mark. Large crowds flocking to see him, and they were amazed at his miracles, his teachings. They were astonished that he could cast out demons and heal people. But in these views, there is a partial view. There is fuzzy sight. People are not clear exactly who Jesus is. Let's look at verse 29 to see Jesus' second question. "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And this question is directed to the group of 12 disciples. Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Some Bible versions would say, "You are the Christ." Verse 30, and he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Well, you gotta love Peter, don't you? He's always the first to act. He's always the first to speak and to react and respond. Peter's just like a spokesperson for the disciples. He's always answering for the group. Well, this is significant. The disciples have been traveling with Jesus. They've been listening to his teaching, seeing him perform miracles. They've had times of not seeing clearly and not understanding who Jesus is. But they've also shown signs of slowly grasping Jesus' identity. It's been germinating within them. And now they respond and they confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Well, what does Peter mean by this response? Well, throughout the New Testament, we see many titles that are given to Jesus. In Mark, specifically, Jesus is often referred to as the Son of God. In fact, the demons in Mark even acknowledge this, that Jesus is the Son of God. But the title given to Jesus most often in the New Testament is the title of Christ. The title of Christ. Now, we may read or hear the name Jesus Christ and assume that Christ is his last name. But Christ is not a last name. It's actually a title. Here's some background. In the Old Testament, before Jesus was born, God had promised his people that he would send a Messiah, one who would save them from their sin. And this idea of a Messiah is carried over to the New Testament with the title of Christ. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah, which means anointed one. So when the New Testament speaks about Jesus Christ, it's saying Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the anointed one. In the Old Testament times, people were anointed with oil when they were called to serve in a specific role, like a prophet, a priest, or a king. This signified that they were being set apart by God for their specific role. For example, when Saul became the first king of ancient Israel, Samuel the prophet anointed him with oil in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And this signified that Saul was chosen by God, set aside by God to be king at that time. And this happened with the priests as well as the prophets. But each of these prophets, priests, and kings who served were limited. They were flawed, weren't they? In their role and work, they all pointed ahead to the true final Messiah who was promised to come by Yahweh. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled all three of these offices. He was Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one sent by God to rescue and save. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke for God, but when Jesus came, he was the true prophet who communicates God's word to us and is himself the word of God. The priests in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices in the temple for the sins of the people. But Jesus is the true high priest whose sacrifices for sins would be himself. The kings of the Old Testament were limited in their ruling, but Jesus is the true king who will one day return and restore and will reign with justice. But as we've seen in the book of Mark, the vast crowds are not recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah. Rather, their sight has been clouded. That's why it's so monumental when Peter confesses here that you are the Messiah. The disciples have been learning slowly, and here they understand and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Well, one of the benefits of having four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that we can see specific emphases of each author. And Matthew gives us more details in his account of this exact story. Matthew records in chapter 16 that Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Matthew then writes and said that Jesus replied to Peter at that time, telling him that he was blessed. And Jesus said, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying that Peter and the disciples have received divine insight that Jesus was the promised Messiah. God had opened their spiritual eyes. Jesus said that this can't be done by flesh and blood. This can't be done on our own strength, but we need illumination from God on high. Well, throughout the Old Testament, there were ample prophecies about Jesus coming, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would do miracles like raise people from the dead, that he would teach with authority. It was all there in the Old Testament scriptures, but many didn't see it. And the religious leaders who should have seen it didn't. They were blind. And the same is true for us. We begin blind. We're not seeking his righteousness. God has to reveal himself to us. And if God has revealed himself to you, if he has revealed to you that Jesus is the Christ, you are blessed. You have answered the most important question that you will ever face in your life. And this is the pinnacle of Christianity, who Jesus is and what he has done. If you confess Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent by God to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross, the one who died and rose again, the only name by which we can be saved, if you confess Jesus, you have everything. This great confession of Peter is really the center point of Mark's gospel. In the first half of the book, Mark has been showing Jesus' messianic authority, especially through his miracles, which corroborate, which show that he is the Son of God. Now there's a shift in the book. The next half of Mark will follow Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. Jesus will turn his attention from the crowds, which we've seen lots of in Mark, to a more specific training of the disciples, preparing them for what is ahead. If you've been using one of our Mark scripture journals, make a bold note that Peter's confession is the turning point of the book. Well, let's go on to verse 31 to see what Jesus does after Peter's confession. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Okay, let's stop there. We just had the high point of Peter's confession, and now Jesus begins to teach them that he'll have to suffer, that he'll be rejected by the religious leaders, killed, and then rise again after 3 days. Well, this is the first time where Jesus is so clear and open about the fact that he'll suffer and die. We'll see him teach about this again in chapters 9 and 10. Well, this teaching of Jesus was completely foreign to the disciples' understanding, and we'll see why in a minute. Look at verse 32b. Let's follow the story. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this is kind of a shock, isn't it? Peter rebuking Jesus? Now, here's Peter again, saying and doing things that other people just think about. Well, the language here of Peter taking Jesus aside, and it just shows a condescending attitude which Peter had as he rebuked Jesus. We can imagine Peter's rebuke, maybe something like this: Jesus, calm down. Don't get carried away here. You're not going to suffer and die. You're not thinking right, Jesus. Well, why did Peter feel so compelled to rebuke Jesus? It's because his understanding of the Messiah was not that the Messiah would suffer and die, but that he would be a victorious ruler. This suffering talk wasn't part of Peter's agenda. Rather, Peter and the disciples had their sights on victory through power and strength with Jesus as their leader. Things were going great up until now, and to them, the plan was onwards and upwards. Well, this was also the general thinking of the people of Israel at the time as well, that the Messiah promised by God would be a political leader, one who would rise up and defeat the Roman Empire, which was oppressing them at the time. They thought Jesus would eventually establish himself in Jerusalem as a conquering king. But they had completely been blind to the passages of Scripture, which taught that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant. A suffering servant. They missed passages such as Psalm 22, Zechariah 9, and Isaiah 53, which we often read on Good Friday. Just listen to a portion of Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. It was the plan of the Blessed Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus would come to the earth, that all of our sins would be placed on him as he hung on the cross, that he would bear the full wrath of God as our substitute, that he would be pierced and crushed for our transgressions. And he would do it voluntarily. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And because of the work of Jesus, we could have a way to peace with God. Peter's confession was correct. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. But his understanding wasn't complete. His view was unclear. His rebuke of Jesus was ill-warranted. Look now at verse 33. Now it was time for Jesus to rebuke. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Jesus' rebuke was to all the disciples, but directed at Peter because he was the one who had spoken up. Imagine being Peter at that time, being rebuked by Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying that Peter is Satan, but that Peter's thinking, his perspective, is satanic. You may recall when Jesus was in the wilderness just before he started his ministry, and he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. At that time, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "I will give you all of these if you fall down and worship me." Satan was tempting Jesus to abandon his Father's will, to choose not to go to the cross. Jesus responded at that time, "Be gone, Satan." And this is why Jesus rebuked Peter so strongly, because Peter's idea that Jesus would not suffer and die was not the will of God. Let's go on to verse 34. Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So, after Jesus tells the disciples about his road to suffering and death, he now calls the crowd and his 12 disciples together for some of the most striking words the world has ever heard. Jesus starts, "If anyone wants to follow after me." This is a clear call, isn't it? Jesus is addressing those who want to follow after him. Not those who are just interested in seeing and observing Jesus' miracles. Not those who appreciate Jesus' teaching. Not those who are attracted to the big crowds that Jesus was gathering. But those who want to follow Jesus with their very lives. To those people, he gives three imperatives. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. First, deny yourself. Throughout history, many people have read this and they thought, well, you know, Jesus is just calling his disciples to live an ascetic lifestyle, to sell all of our possessions and move to the mountains and live like monks. Now, God does call some people to remote areas and to live very simply, but he isn't calling us to withdraw from the world like monks. Now, this certainly wasn't what Jesus was teaching his disciples. Rather, he was preparing them to be with people and to serve people. Self-denial is saying no to our own desires and saying yes to Jesus through his word. Self-denial is saying no to our own desires and saying yes to Jesus through his word. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. Now, Jesus lived a life of self-denial, doing his Father's will, and we should aspire to do the same. It's a lifelong process. It's sort of like peeling an onion, layer by layer. The Holy Spirit is always showing us new layers of our life, our thoughts and words and actions which need to submit to Christ if we are to live under his kingship. And as a church family, this is something that we're doing together. We get to do this together, helping each other to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And this happens in the context of community, doing life together. Well, second is take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Jesus is using a commonly known object to communicate here. In those days when someone was sentenced to be killed on the cross, most times because of severe crimes that they did, the person would be forced to actually carry the wooden cross on their backs along the roads up to the place where they would be crucified. And this, no doubt, would have been a humiliating experience. Knowing that you were going to undergo excruciating pain when you were nailed to the cross, and along the way, people would sneer and spit and hit you, especially as you were on the way to die. And this is what Jesus is calling his followers to do. It can be shocking to hear this. We may say, well, I like Jesus, I like Christianity, but I'm not sure about this kind of invitation from Jesus. Well, what does it mean to take up our cross? That's a good question. What does it mean to take up our cross? First, let's look at what a cross is not. When our car breaks down or we get a cold, these are challenging, but they're not our crosses. Rather, a cross is when you follow and obey Christ, and in so doing, you face opposition or hardship. A cross is when you follow and obey Christ, and in so doing, you face opposition from people and hardship. For example, in your work or your business, There may be a temptation to cheat the client just a little to make some extra money. Everyone's doing it, but you choose to obey God and not cheat the client. Even though your colleagues think that you're a fool for being so honest. Some of us have had to bear our crosses in going against the wishes and desires of our family and friends as we follow Christ. This is difficult, but God knows and sees us. He will be our vindicator. Well, Jesus took up his cross, and he experienced humiliation, rejection, suffering, separation from his Father when he took our sins upon himself. And after he suffered, the Father exalted him. Brothers and sisters, when we suffer in the name of Christ, when we feel the weight of our cross because of being rejected or ridiculed, take heart that God is our shelter. Third, follow me. Jesus has described his trajectory, denying himself and taking up the cross. He's also said that if you follow me, I'm going to lead you along the same path, a path of self-denial and cross-carrying. This is what it means to be a disciple. A disciple puts their trust in him with their life, gives their life to King Jesus, not just an intellectual agreement, but a personal response. We give up all allegiances and we align with Christ, his word, and his will. Look with me at verse 35. Jesus continues, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life?" The Greek word for life in verse 35 is psyche, our identity. The world tells us to build our identity on certain things, family or career, our money, our status. The world says that these are the places where we'll find value. These are the places where we'll find joy. But all of these things can be lost. And if our life is built around these things and we lose them, what do we have? Nothing. We are crushed. But if our identity, our life is built on Christ, we have everything. We are secure. We are in Him. And this is the pathway, friends, to freedom. This is the pathway to joy and deep satisfaction. We don't have to fight to keep our reputation. We don't have to control our future. We are secure. God has secured our life and our future. We can let go of idols which promise us great things, but they can't deliver. We can tell money, "Money, you are not my God." Think about the short time that we have on earth. Maybe 80, 90 years. My grandmother lived to be 101. So I might be around a little longer if I have her genes. Even if we have great riches on earth, it's just a vapor, a short vapor. Compare this with the eternity that we'll have reigning with Christ eternally. Well, moving on, look at verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is saying that those who are ashamed, those who are too proud to be associated with him now in this life, will be separated from him forever. Those who remain blind will live in darkness for eternity. When Jesus speaks of coming in glory, he's talking about his second coming, that future day when he will come as king to gather the humble and to judge the proud. As we close, I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Look there with me. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly I tell you, There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Here, Jesus is alluding to his transfiguration when he will give Peter, James, and John a small glimpse of his majestic glory. And we'll look at this story next week. But what I want us to notice is that today's passage, which began with Jesus giving sight to a blind man, concludes with Jesus telling his followers that they're going to see the kingdom of God come in power. Jesus has opened their eyes to show them that he is the Messiah. He's opening their eyes to see that his way is the way of the cross. Jesus has been very clear. If we follow him, we must embrace a suffering Messiah. And we must embrace his way of living. Has God revealed this to you? Do you desire to follow Jesus in the way of the cross? Cherish these words. Cherish his words and his call. Keep them close to your heart. Just like the disciples, no doubt we'll make mistakes. But know that God is taking you on a journey of following him. We may be unfaithful at times, but he will be faithful to complete the work that he has started in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We confess that we are limited in our understanding and obeying of your word. Teach our hearts to follow you with our whole lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.